Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. In my mind, it was probably too much to try to cover 9 through 27 in one service, so I set that aside. I found a paragraph break in the Greek text at verse 14 there. So decided to go with 9 through 14, but as I read it initially, I thought, what am I going to say about that? And now I'm wondering how I'm going to get it all in to the allotted time. So that just shows you how things can change. And I think that there is a lot of material here that will be very, very encouraging to us, edifying, and of some considerable interest as well. Revelation 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Stop reading there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We just ask that the Spirit of God would have his way in our hearts as we endeavor to understand the passage. Perhaps if we were speaking topically, this would not be a passage typically chosen. But as we work our way through whole books of the Bible, we have to handle everything. And so it's come before us today, and I pray that this would be a time of interest for us as we look into your word and hear what you have to say to us about this fantastic city that comes down out of heaven from God, from you yourself, Lord. And help us to be moved with some excitement about the marvelous things that you have in mind for our futures. Help us to live, therefore, in light of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the New Jerusalem. We've talked about it a little bit before, and we address it in a little bit more detail here in this section. John was invited and taken to observe the city. The New Jerusalem is seen in connection with Israel, verses 11 through 13, and then the city was also seen in connection with the apostles. So you have the apostles primarily connected with the church in the Bible, and then you have apparently Old Testament Israel still very much in existence, now as believers, of course, but it still is a separate and distinct group, even in eternity, a separate and distinct group from the church. So the 12 tribes are there, 12 apostles, names posted are there as well. So here in this section, we have a rather in-depth description of the city of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And the extent of the section suggests that we see this as a rather important matter for us. It's therefore, in my mind, a good investment of our time to spend some time here. And by the way, that's a basic principle of New Testament interpretation. The more the material, on average, the more important the topic is. And this is a fairly extensive section on the New Jerusalem. And it suggests to you and me as students of the Word that this is a relatively important matter. So we ought to pay attention. An angel then invited John to see the city, which he did, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it was such a magnificent thing that it was essentially a reflection of the essence of God. And this was seen again, as we mentioned with this outline, in connection first with Israel and then in connection with the apostles themselves. Now we move to the first verse of the section, 9a. The angelic messenger is introduced. Let's read verse 9 here. And one of the seven angels said, the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, John says, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so he was one of the, we're familiar with him, we've seen him before. He's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last, of the seven last plagues. And 9b, he came and spoke with John and invited him very specifically, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we had this exact expression in one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls already once before in the New Testament, in this book, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. If it sounded a little bit familiar to you, well, that may well be the reason why. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. On that verse, message about that verse, we said the following. John tells us, and one of the seven angels said, the seven bowls came to him. These are the same seven angels who were introduced initially back in chapter 15 and verse 1. They've been very prominent for the last several chapters of the book of Revelation. They did not begin their work, however, until chapter 16 and verse 1, when the divine voice said, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Now, at this point, in chapter 17 and verse 1, they have actually finished that work with the final expression of God's wrath being poured forth by the seventh angel upon the air in chapter 16 and verse 17. But that does not mean that they are now left with absolutely nothing to do. God still has a place for them to serve, as is the case in our verse here today, chapter 21 and verse 9 as well. And there we quoted that. There's a similarity between this angel's invitation to John and the one in chapter 21 and verse 9. So you're obviously seeing a connection between 17:1 and 21:9. We saw it all the way back there. And this is the first of many clues that the New Jerusalem is the divine counterpart of humanistic Babylon. And I think it is. And that's something that's important to bear in mind. The New Jerusalem is the divine counterpart, though very opposite, of humanistic Babylon. We do not know which ones of the seven angels are involved here. Clearly, angels have much to do with judgment during the tribulation period, but their primary focus in the church age, that span of time in which you and I are living, is to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels at your service. How about that? You've heard that expression, at your service. Somebody's ready to serve you, whatever you want. Well, angels in the church age are at your service. That doesn't mean we seek them or see if we can see them in the dark or try to detect their activity, but they are all around, and they are busy serving those who will inherit salvation. Of course, angels also serve believers in the tribulation period, just as this one served John. We must remember, moving back to chapter 21 and verse 9, that with the last seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete, as it was plainly stated to be in chapter 15 and verse 1, namely that they are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Not only does that mean that the wrath of God finds no expression in eternity, and it does not, but it also means that angels of judgment will be reassigned to other things. Thus, this angel, which is one of the seven, we don't know which one, doesn't really matter, had the wonderful commission here of speaking with John and inviting him to come. And by the way, the expression in the original text doesn't really have that kind of a verb in it. It'd be more like kids playing out in a field somewhere, and some kid finds something, and he says, "Over here!" That's the expression that really approximates what the angel said to John. Over here! You know, you don't have time to spill out a sentence. It's too exciting for that. You've got to come now. And of course, John does respond. The angel added, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The one of the seven angels who spoke in chapter 17 and verse 1 was going to show John the judgment of the great harlot. That is, the judgment of the evil city of Babylon, of spiritual and literal harlotry and or prostitution. Thus, the nymphe, bride, is placed in sharp contrast with the porne, harlot. So there they are, juxtaposed to each other. That the city is called the wife of the Lamb may mean that the city is the residence of the bride. And this is consistent with what we've said back in verse 2 of chapter 21 here, that it does seem likely that this is the city that Christ had reference to, or the place that Christ had reference to back in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 2, where Jesus, just before his departure, said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." I take it that very possibly, even likely, this is the place that he has prepared for those in view in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Ultimately, believers of the church age and Old Testament Israel, believing saints of Old Testament Israel, will have a place there as well. So in a sense, the reference to the city as to a wife may simply imply that this name stands for its inhabitants, namely the church glorified. The fact that the names of the tribes of Israel are on the gates indicates that redeemed Israel will have access to the city, even if they are not a part of the church itself, and they won't be. The distinction between the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, Israel, verse 12, and the Gentile nations, verse 24, is maintained throughout. The husband-wife relationship is a picture of the intimacy that believers, as the wife, will enjoy forever in relationship with the husband or the bridegroom, namely Christ. This is not an actual marriage, but marriage pictures the relationship that will then be in place with its intimacy. We need to remember that the term lamb in this verse is simply a reference to Christ crucified, that is, to him in his role as suffering servant, but who also is obviously raised from the dead to live again and to live forever. John accepted the invitation, and so then the angel did two things. First of all, he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And then he got busy and showed him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, it very specifically says here. No doubt, happily, John agreed to go. So the angel carried him away in the spirit. Literally, the original is in spirit. It's not in the spirit. There's no definite article in the original. It could either be a reference to his own spirit, lowercase s, or the Holy Spirit, uppercase first letters. Likely the Holy Spirit is involved. We don't deny that. Dr. Constable called it a fresh state of prophetic ecstasy that corresponds to previous similar experiences in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," way back in chapter 1 and verse 10. And then we moved over to chapter 4, and we read these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And then, of course, chapter 17 and verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns," which, of course, is a very close parallel to the section before us today, as one might expect, since apparently John is comparing Babylon with the New Jerusalem as extreme opposites. As we said back in chapter 1 and verse 10 on that particular topic, the Holy Spirit began to uniquely control John to such an extent that he and his own spirit was projected forward, or here in this verse, upward, and was able to see things not actually happening in his experience. All of this took place through the direct agency of the angel himself, who carried John away, or bore John away, to a great, a mega, and high mountain. It was a mega mountain in a high place. The mountain is unnamed, but apparently it's somewhere literally on earth and not a figurative matter, as Dr. Sweet, who says that it points to no particular height, but rather symbolizes the elevation of spirit necessary for one who would see a heavenly vision. Seems to me that in the previous category, chapter 17, there he was taken away to a wilderness. It looks to me like he was actually there, as it were. And here he's taken to a high mountain. It looks to me that, at least in his vision, he's actually there on a high mountain. And that mountain offers him an excellent vantage point to observe what is about to unfold. So the angel was involved and showed the apostle the holy city itself, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that would be the third heaven, heaven proper, from God, again, just as we saw back in this same chapter and verse 2, about which we said that it is a city dedicated to God. It's the holy city, dedicated to God, reserved for God and His service. If the old Jerusalem was called holy, and it was, Matthew 4, 5, and other places, how much more the new Jerusalem deserves that title? Besides, the spiritual condition of the old city had deteriorated to the point of being compared to Sodom during the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. Nevertheless, Jesus rules in that city for the entire span of the millennium, 1,000 years. The vision of the city shows us the incomparable things to come for the people of God and for the Lamb who prepared this place for them by His grace. The New Jerusalem then is seen in connection with Israel in verses 11 down through verse 13. Verse 11, John described the city as having the glory of God. And further, she was like a jewel in that her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Let's talk about that for a minute. And I can show you the city. Somebody must have seen it, took a picture. This is actually just an artist rendering, and John didn't have a camera. But anyway, this is just an artist rendering, and I think this is probably not her best work. But it is kind of a boxy-looking thing, 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. Some people have suggested that the form of it would be maybe a pyramid. I doubt that. 1,500 miles cubed would make a gigantic city with lots of room for everybody. So don't worry about leading too many people to the Lord and there won't be room for all of them. Don't worry about that. There's plenty of room here for them. So get excited and win some people, because this is where they're going to be headed at least part of the time. I think we'll probably have transportation between earth and the New Jerusalem and who knows where else. Maybe heaven proper and wherever else we might desire to go during the eternal state. Now remember, we're talking in our section here not about the millennium. This is not the thousand-year reign. We've already seen that heaven and earth have passed away, and this is the eternal state. New heavens, new earth, and now the holy city coming down out of heaven, and I suspect probably to hover relatively nearby the earth. All kinds of views are out there, and I suppose you could find the one you like and go with it. My own impression is that this remains sort of a separate entity out there, kind of a satellite, if you please, of the earth, and we can have transportation back and forth. So what is the chief characteristic of this holy city, the New Jerusalem? City of peace, literally. John observed it as having the glory of God. Consistent with the descriptions of the city which follow, glory, that we use that word, it's common, glory. What does it mean? Literally, it means brightness, splendor, radiance, especially with reference to God Himself. The city seems to be alive and gleaming, exuding the very character of the essence of God in His glory. We should not be surprised then to learn that the next description is that of her, the city's brilliance, probably referring to the state of brightness or shining, rather than to the city as a life-giving body in and of itself. It reflects divine glory. This brilliance was like a very costly stone, stone of honor, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And by the way, the word for crystal clear is this is the only place it's ever been found in any Greek literature, right here in this particular chapter, in this particular verse. It may have been a word that was coined by John just for his description, because he seems to lack enough words to really get his point across. I mean, he's never seen anything like this. And so he is trying to put together terms whereby he can communicate to you and me what this city actually looks like. Some sort of a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, jasper was normally just a precious stone in ancient times, found in various colors, mostly reddish, sometimes green, brown, blue, yellow, and even white. In antiquity, the name was not limited to the variety of quartz that you and I now call jasper, but could designate any opaque, precious stone. And Walvoord says with some precision, I think, the following quote, "The overall impression of the city as a gigantic, brilliant jewel compared to jasper, clear as crystal, indicates its great beauty. John was trying to describe what he saw and to relate it to what might be familiar to his readers. However, it is evident that his revelation transcends anything that can be experienced. Today, one might describe the city as a beautifully cut diamond, a stone not known as a jewel in the first century." Now, I did not know that. I suppose that that's a fact. It's quoted here. I'm quoting Walvoord, and I don't know where he got his information. But apparently, at the point John was writing the book of Revelation, they didn't know what a diamond was. There was really no such thing as finding a brilliant diamond, having it cut with all of its various facets, greatly reflecting light, and maybe with some shades of color built in. But when he coins this term to crystallize something that's crystal clear, it might be that the diamond, it would be closest to what he's trying to describe. A city, gigantic, coming down from heaven as just a shining jewel. And it would be way beyond anything that you and I have ever seen. And so John struggles to try to give us a description. Can you imagine what that must look like and what it must be like to go there and to have it as your abode, to have it as your dwelling place, to have a room in there? What will it be like? We can only imagine. More details follow about the city in verse 12. It had a great and high wall, 12 gates. The gates, each of the gates was attended with an angel. There were 12 angels there. And names were written on them, probably not on the angels, but on the gates, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we find that the city also had a great and high wall, which, as we will discover in due course, verse 17, was 72 yards, or about 216 feet high, which is huge by normal standards, to be sure, but not enormous in comparison with the 7 million feet height of the city, 1,500 miles high. I mean, how are you going to protect a 1,500-mile-high city with a 216-foot-high wall? Well, such walls protecting such a city is largely a symbolic thing. Besides, there aren't any enemies anyway, so you really have to be protected from anything. But the walls are there to indicate security and that the people there are at peace in the New Jerusalem, which is literally City of Peace. Built into the wall were also 12 gates, which were probably relatively large in size, corresponding to the gate tower of a city wall. And the gates at the gates were 12 angels, which also present a picture of great security. And names were written on them, that is, apparently on the gates, not on the angels stationed beside them. These names are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, though the city is perhaps primarily the dwelling place of the church. Evidently, Israel still has a prominent place in connection with it as well, has access in and out, may live there. What Walvoord says regarding the number 12 and regarding in relationship to the city is interesting. Now, follow along very, very quickly as we go through this. The number 12 is prominent in the city with 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit, with a wall, 144 cubits, 12 times 12, and the height, width, and length, 1,200 stadia, about 1,400 miles, 1,500 miles. The city has walls north, south, east, and so forth, gates on each side with angels standing guard at each gate. So you can see that the number 12 really is very prominent in connection with this fantastic city. Verse 13, the city's symmetry, the simple symmetry of the gate is, gates are revealed here. There were three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, just perfect symmetry once again. So we have some specific things regarding the gates and their directions. And I could go through some of the details there, but I think you can easily picture that in your mind. Concerning what tribes' names are on which gates, Walvoord says, this is an entirely different situation from the earthly Jerusalem in the millennium. But if, and that's a big if the names of the gates correspond to the millennial Jerusalem described in Ezekiel chapter 48, the north side from east to west would have the gates named Levi, Judah, and Reuben. On the west side from north to south were Naphtali, Asher, and Gad. On the south side from east to west, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the east side from north to south, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. In contrast to Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, where Dan is omitted and Joseph and Manasseh are included, Ezekiel mentioned Dan but not Manasseh. Final verse. The city was also seen in connection with the apostles here in verse 14. Another feature of the city was that the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and of course on each of the stones were these 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in addition to the 12 gates, 12 angels, and 12 names, we now have 12 foundation stones. And the Greek is properly just an adjective there denoting belonging to a foundation. It's in connection with the word simply a place in the Greek. And it is used as a noun with the term stone understood. You don't see the word stone in the Greek. It says 12 foundations. But probably foundation stones would be what is actually meant. Finally, we read, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles are the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Revelation 21, 14. Because they bear witness to Christ's death and resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 reads, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In another sense, Christ himself is the foundation, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the picture varies, making the church or Christ in relationship to his people analogous to some sort of a building out here. The picture varies from one passage to another. But I think that the general sense is clear. All these names appear, both of the tribes and the apostles, not merely on the basis of justification, but on the basis of having been saved, having gone on to live faithfully for Christ. It isn't just salvation that puts these people's names up here, but we're talking about saved people who were faithful to the Lord. And it is interesting to read that the apostles take precedence over the tribes in some sense or other. Matthew 19 and verse 27, you know, Peter asked, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You remember part of Jesus' response there? He said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles are prominent over the tribes. They judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not merged into one. They're still two separate and distinct entities. The apostles primarily connected with the church. But here they are posted to judge, to rule over, it seems to me, the 12 tribes of Israel. And why did they get this position? Because of faithfulness in daily Christian living. The concept of a name written or somehow received is common in the book of Revelation with the reception of rewards. And we saw that back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 5, verse 12, and chapter 14. And verse 1. And I'll just thumb back and check it out. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He's writing here in a letter to the church at Pergamum. And they got some problems, as most of the churches did. And he says to them in Revelation 2:16, repent. He's talking to believers. He's not saying repent and get saved. He's talking to believers, and to believers he says, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Believers who are disobedient and who refuse to get right with God are in line for divine discipline. Then he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, that's some kind of a reward, and I will give him a white stone, again, some kind of a reward, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So here is a very evident case that receiving a name or having a name posted somewhere in the age to come is a direct connection with the believer's rewards. So I take it that when you and I stand judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, we may or may not receive this stone with this new name written on it, depending upon whether or not we were faithful. Whether we're going to be in heaven or not depends on one thing alone: whether or not we have believed in Jesus and received the free gift of God, which is eternal life. Salvation is a free gift. It doesn't cost you anything. But if you would have the reward, if you would have the reward, including a new name written on the stone, well, then you're going to have to be faithful in daily Christian living. If you're going to have a good experience at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to be faithful in daily Christian living. And I think that the effects of how you and I live are not only revealed in ruling with Christ in the millennial reign, but I take it that it will be a permanent position that will go into the eternal kingdom and last forever. So you saw the city coming down out of heaven from God, artist rendering. The position that you and I have there, it's a rough corresponding thing with the names of the apostles written on those foundation stones. The position that you and I have, names and so forth, it's all going to come out, and it's going to somehow affect our position in ruling and reigning with Christ in the age to come, perhaps in that city, perhaps partly on the new earth. I don't know. But I tell you, what you're doing now, what you're doing right now, by how you live your life with what you have been given, is going to determine what your position is going to be then and there. There will be relatively menial positions, I take it, and there will be relatively important positions. Those important positions simply reflect the extent to which you and I pleased our Lord in this life. So it does matter, you see, how you live now as a believer, because it's all going to come out in a wash at the judgment seat of Christ. Your position in the millennial kingdom, your position in the eternal kingdom, I take it, all of those things are being determined now. So, be careful how you live. Rejoice. I'm not trying to threaten or intimidate anybody. Rejoice. We have every reason to be happy in the Lord. Know the joy of the Lord, daily Christian experience. But we can't be careless and allow our lives to be somehow controlled by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The world, the flesh, the devil. We've got to say no to those things. And we've got to say yes to the Lord, if we would have the maximum experience then and there. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word today.